Thank you to both readers very much. Shall I pray as we start our time looking at this? Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Dear Father, we do thank you so much for this promise to David and through him to us. And we pray that this would be true of us now as we look at your word. Please instruct us, teach us, counsel us. In Jesus' name, amen. Lady Macbeth enters the room, sleepwalking and desperately rubbing her hands. But however much she tries to wash away the blood, it will not go. She's heard to cry, "Out, damned spot! Out, I say!" It's one of the most famous scenes that Shakespeare ever wrote, and it examines the corrosive effects of guilt. Earlier, Lady Macbeth had thought little of persuading her husband to kill three times in order to secure the Scottish throne. She'd quickly managed to cover up that deed, but she could never cover up the guilt, and it turned her mad. All of us try to hide sinfulness and guilt. It's a tendency we've inherited ever since Adam and Eve tried to hide in the Garden of Eden from God. It could be murder, I guess, but it could be any action or thought or weakness that we're ashamed of. Sometimes we hide that from others. We don't want them to know our problems. Other times we might hide it from ourselves by trying to ignore or excuse our mistakes. But at other times we hide things from God. It might be a deliberate hiding from him, or it might be more subtle, as we put up a sort of spiritual veneer and pretend that we're holier than we are when it comes to times of prayer. Well, Psalm 32 is all about guilt. And it's a contrast between the blessing in verses 1 and 2, literally exultant happiness of being utterly open with God and knowing his forgiveness, compared to the misery in verses 3 and 4 of hiding it. And then verses 6 to 11, it goes on to explore some of the implications that follow through being open with God. And we'll look at that briefly at the end. We'll spend most of our time in the first five verses. Let's start with verses 3 and 4. And this is the point. Unconfessed sin brings misery. Unconfessed sin brings misery. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. This is King David. We can tell that from the inscription at the top of the psalm. It doesn't tell us exactly when this was, but many people think this is referring to his sin with Bathsheba, when he committed adultery by sleeping with her and then effectively organized for the killing of her husband Uriah. And if it's that incident, this process in verses 3 and 4 of him knowing his guilt but not confessing it was probably almost a year long. His action, notice in verse 3 at this point, was to keep silent. Verse 5 tells us that he was trying to cover up his iniquity, to hide it from God. And notice the effects of this. First of all, there is physical discomfort. Verse 3, we see that his bones wasted away. Verse 4, his strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. A little hard to imagine, given the last few weeks here. But I suppose we're to think of the Middle East or Africa. Then there's emotional discomfort. Verse 3, he groans all day long. And finally, spiritual discomfort. Verse 4, he feels the omnipotent hand of God, usually reserved for judgment on his enemies, heavy upon me. And this shows that it's not just coincidence that David is suffering, but that he is facing discipline from God. Not to throw him out or to reject him, but to bring him to repentance. And Hebrews 12 will say that the Christian should expect this discipline. Verse 8 there says that if you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Not every hardship in life is God's discipline. I mean, just last week, if you were here, in verse 10 of Psalm 31, we had quite similar language. My bones grow weak, David says in that verse. And that's not a situation of discipline. And yet, if I'm experiencing difficulty or feeling lethargic spiritually in some way, then I should ask the question, could God be disciplining me? Because it's a normal part to expect of the Christian life. But I suppose the other question that's important to ask here in Psalm 32 is there any unconfessed sin in my life? Often, like David, we will know full well of an unconfessed sin, a behavior or an idol which I know is wrong and which perhaps I'm keeping from God because I don't want to change it. Sometimes sin, though, will be less obvious. Maybe it's something that I don't know yet is wrong. Maybe a pride or a spiritual complacency has set in and that's made me less conscious of my sin. Or perhaps it's other worries or distractions. David's prayer of Psalm 123 is a good one to pray often. He prays, "Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Test me. See if there is any offensive way in me," to show him his sin. But obvious or not, do you see from verses 3 and 4 here that unconfessed sin is a miserable situation to be in? I might not feel physically or mentally weak like David does here. In fact, that could even be a bad sign, that the sin that grieves God no longer is grieving me. But whether I feel that or not, it doesn't alter my miserable state. I mean, verse 5, this attempt to cover up my iniquity before God, is that ever going to work? Well, of course not, as Adam and Eve saw in the Garden of Eden. God knows every thought and every desire of our hearts. Feeling or no feeling, unconfessed sin brings misery. Second, confessing sin brings blessing. And that's from verse 5 and then also from verses 1 and 2. Let's start with verse 5. David says, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." David turns from covering to acknowledging his sin. Last year at school, I'm a teacher, and someone handed in their A-level coursework to me, except it wasn't his. It was someone else's, with his name written on the top of it. And to start with, he denied it. He said it's a coincidence. After all, we're studying the same period of history. It must just be coincidence that the wording is exactly the same. Then he evaded responsibility. He said, "Well, my life is so tough at the moment. My printer wasn't working, which is why I got someone else's piece of work and printed it out on my printer to hand it in to you." But eventually, he did acknowledge his sin. And he had to say, "There are no excuses. I did plagiarize my coursework." And that is what God wants from us, that we stop hiding our sin, that we don't find excuses for it, although of course there'll be situations which will make life very hard for us, but that we acknowledge our wrongdoing and we resolve to turn away from it. And notice what happens to David, verse 5. Well, he can say at the end of it, "God forgave the guilt of my sin." David's sin was great, but God's grace was greater. And that is the principle which drives the whole of this psalm. It's what makes David start writing in verses 1 and 2 with these general comments about forgiveness. Verse 1, he starts by saying that his transgressions, all of that rebellion against God, are forgiven. Literally in the Hebrew, that word carries the idea of lifting. Imagine one of those huge bodybuilder's weights pinned down on David's chest. Well, it's just lifted. That is what God does to his sin. Verse 1, his sins are covered. God just doesn't see them anymore. Verse 2, his sin, and really in the original, this is a different word. This is iniquity, which means twisting or perverting of God's way. But all of that twisting and perverting, God does not count against him. Imagine the person or the country who's utterly bankrupt. Well, all of that debt just written off. That is what God does to all of his twistedness. And do you notice the amazing opposites in these verses? Before, David was deceitful in spirit. He lied by trying to cover up his sins from God. Now, verse 2, there is no deceit in his spirit because he's been open about this sin. Before, at verse 5, David tried to cover up his iniquity. But now, verse 1, his sins are covered as God deals with them forever. In both, there is this desperate desire to hide sin, isn't it? And actually, there is some wisdom to that because it is ruinous to have sin against your name. But there's only one way when that actually happens. Because I can try to hide my sin on my own, but God will always see it. It is only God who is truly able to wipe away my sins. And David's reaction when this happens? Well, verses 1 and 2. He says, blessed, deliriously happy is he. And I guess the question for us tonight is, do we feel like that about God's forgiveness? There might be some tonight who need to be forgiven by God for the first time. The blessings here are only for those who have come to God to trust in him. Verse 10 later makes that clear. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Wicked is the opposite of trusting in God, and we need to do that. And the way we start trusting in God is by acknowledging our sins, pledging to turn away from them, and asking for God's forgiveness. We might have prayed the confession many times, but if we've never done that or a similar prayer meaningfully, we need to, the Bible says. For others, we might be Christians, but perhaps we need to do a David to confess a sin. Maybe we need to remember that we're blessed, how much we've been forgiven. We should never become less aware of sin in the Christian life, only more aware of it. Charles Spurgeon once said this, young Christians may think much of themselves. Growing Christians think themselves nothing. Mature Christians know that they are less than nothing. The more holy we are, the more we mourn our infirmities, and the humbler is our estimate of ourselves. It's a good question, isn't it, to ask ourselves tonight. Am I more aware of my sin, and therefore am I more thankful that it's been removed today than I was 5 years ago? Or am I less aware and less thankful? But for others tonight, it might be a case that we need to trust God's forgiveness more. David's sins were many, but when he confessed what he'd done to Nathan, the prophet, in the case of Bathsheba, Nathan could say, the Lord has taken away your sin. The effects of David's sins remained. We're told that the son who was born as a result of David's adultery with Bathsheba died because of David's sin. Likewise, the effects of our sins may be lasting and damaging. We will never lose our flesh, our sinful nature, this side of heaven, and that will cloud our relationship with God at times. But we are not to confuse those things with the full forgiveness that God has given us. Verse 1, his sins are covered. It's like they're thrown out down an abyss from sight. John Newton, the great pastor and hymn writer, had a background as a sailor, and so he liked the odd maritime analogy. He writes this: if a sailor escapes with his life in a storm on the open sea, he will be grateful, but soon forget his deliverance. But even more permanently thankful will be the sailor who escapes storm after storm, swell after swell, near-death experience after near-death experience, and then after such an odyssey, finally finds his way to safe harbour. And that is the Christian experience, isn't it? We're not saved on the moment of conversion, and that's it. Now, God brings us through many dangers, trials, and snares before we enter his glory. Our sins are great, but God's grace is greater. So unconfessed sin brings misery. Confessed sin brings blessing. And as we start to draw to a close, let's look at three points of application that come from this passage. We have that therefore in verse 6 to link the first half to what comes next. And the first one is this: pray now. Pray now. Look at verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. History is littered with people who've been so close to embracing Christianity. Maybe they went to events, to church, and they were on the point of turning to Jesus, but they hesitated. They put things off. They drifted and never came back. And that is the meaning of this phrase, while you may be found. It's not that God will disappear, but that we will disappear from him. And that's the challenge that the Bible gives anyone who is looking into Jesus. Investigate, yes, but never delay. Because if you do, you may never come back. But notice verse 6, that the direct audience here is not unbelievers, but it's the godly. So therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. And again, tragically, history is littered with Christians who delayed. They were tempted and gave in, and there's nothing unusual about that. But they didn't repent. They were warned, perhaps, by fellow Christians. They were disciplined by God. But perhaps they were too proud, or complacent, or stubborn, or whatever. But they didn't repent. And sin took its hold, and ever so gradually, it took them away from God. Verse 6, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Don't mess with sin. Pray now. But when we do that, do you see how much God gives us in these verses? I mean, look at the rest of verse 6 and 7. Pray while you may be found. Then surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. The Royal Lifeboats are brilliant, aren't they? I mean, just recently on holiday in one town in Devon, on one day there were three separate missions to go out and rescue people stuck and in difficulty in the water. But this rescue from God is so much more, isn't it? I mean, imagine a lifeboat crew who didn't just haul those people from the water, but who then put up a permanent safety guard around them with fellowship and friends to keep them from harm for the rest of their lives. Look at what God does. Once he's dealt with this sin, verse 7, he protects me from trouble. He protects from the mighty waters in verse 6. And this can't mean that the Christian will face no troubles, because, of course, they need, in verse 7, a hiding place. But what this does mean is that in all those troubles, that God will protect them from ruin. At verse 7 again, he will surround me with songs of deliverance, which presumably come from other believers. God deals with our sins, but that's not everything that the Christian life is. There is so much more than we could ask or imagine. So first, pray now. Second, obey willingly. Obey willingly, verses 8 and 9. And I think this is God speaking now. First of all, in verse 8, to David, the you here is singular. So this is God, I think, talking to David. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. And then in verse 9, the you at the end of this is plural. So I think this is talking to everyone. So first it's to David, but then this is for a general audience too. And God says, do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. And it's a simple point, isn't it? God is saying, don't be a horse. A horse, I don't know much about horses, but a horse needs a bit in its mouth and a bridle around its face if it's going to be controlled. That's fine for horses, but what a miserable way for a human to live. I teach lots of people at school. There are lots of ways of getting pupils to do what you want. Detention, lines, extra homework. How miserable would it be if that was the only way that I related to a pupil? Any school wants its students to obey teachers and to work hard and to do good things, not just out of force, but because they want to. That's part of what being a human is. And the same is true of God. It's so possible, isn't it, to just play with sin, to push boundaries, to see what I can get away with and how half-hearted I can be, and wait for God to discipline me. But God says, don't let your existence with me be like that. Yes, of course you'll sin, but when you do, confess your sins willingly, be forgiven, and then walk with me. Verse 8, let me instruct you, teach you in the way you should go. Let me counsel you and watch over you. Be a human, not a horse. God knows that we'll sin every day. He knows our hearts. And so don't be embarrassed about coming back to him to be forgiven. It's the quality that God wants, that we are willing in our confession and in our obedience of him. Pray now, obey willingly. And then finally, verse 11, be glad. Be glad. Verse 11, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. It's that wonderful paradox here, isn't it? That in the same psalm that David can write verses 3 and 4 about himself, he can include himself, verse 11, in the righteous, in the upright in heart. And of course, the reason that he can do that is that his righteousness isn't some sort of intrinsic quality of his, but it's a gift that God has credited to him because of his trust in him. David was never unrighteous in God's sight in verses 3 and 4. His friendship with God might have been clouded. He was undergoing discipline, but he's still righteous in God's sight. And so as he thinks of God's grace in his life through this, his only reaction can be to verse 11, be glad. To sing, to try and get other people to sing with him. Verses 1 and 2, to be blessed. And if we're Christians, how can we react any differently? Because David wrote Psalm 32 in faith. He didn't know the way that God would fully do this. He just trusted that he would forgive his sins. But we have seen, verse 1, the one who has covered our sins once for all, whose bones, verse 3, wasted away for us. We have, verse 7, a hiding place in Christ which nothing can threaten. Verse 8, Jesus has shown us the way that we should go. And verse 11, he's given us a righteousness which is perfect. Some might think of the Christian life as unfulfilling or dull. Others might think of it as a duty that has to be fulfilled. But God calls us to a life of gladness, whatever our situation or difficulties, but gladness in the friendship that Christ has won for us. The mature John Newton said this: "Blessed be God, amidst so many causes of mourning in myself, it is still my duty and my privilege to rejoice in the Lord. In him I have righteousness and strength, pardon and peace. I have sinned. I sin continually. But Christ has died and forever lives as my Redeemer, Priest, Advocate, and King. And though my transgressions and my enemies are very many and very prevalent, the Lord in whom I trust is more and mightier than all that is against me." Unconfessed sin brings misery. Confessed sin brings blessing. So pray now, obey willingly, and be glad. Shall we pray? Let's start with a time of personal confession in the light of these words, where we confess to God again our sin or our sins. We ask God perhaps to show us our sin again, and where perhaps we look at some of these wonderful promises that God gives us here. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Father, we thank you again for your immeasurable grace towards us, that is so much more than we deserve, that's so much more than we imagine. And we pray that you would enable us to rest more in that. Please protect us from deceit. Please may we never hide things from you, but bring them to you. Please teach us, instruct us in this, and help us to be glad and become increasingly glad in the forgiveness you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.